As has already been mentioned multiple times today, we think of things that have happened this week, and we go to God in prayer over them. We've done that this morning, both very personal individual issues and collective issues, such as the cyclone in the South Pacific and the events this week in the Alps in southern France. And inevitably at such times, questions come up, don't they? You've heard them all before. Why did God let, or why does God let such things happen? It's amazing, isn't it, that if you're in the insurance business and a cyclone happens, it's called an act of God. Isn't that strange? Somebody comes up on the lottery, I've never heard that called an act of God. I've never heard people who win the lottery rush into church and say, why God, why did you let this happen to me? And yet, when there's what we call disaster, either naturally or otherwise, we call them acts of God. And it raises the question, why? Other questions that arise in prayer, well, what's the point of prayer? Why pray? Doesn't the Bible say God knows what you want before you ask him? So what's the point? Doesn't God also say, or Paul actually says, you don't know what to pray for anyway, so why bother? No, we probably think we know the answer to those questions, and I'm sure to some degree we do. Because we can sit around and have a cup of coffee and we can academically discuss these questions or theologically discuss them and we can come up with answers. The problem with all that is, when it affects us personally, that's when the questions arise. And it's not so easy then to come up with smart answers. It's not easy to come up with easy statements that enable us to say, ah, so that's the answer. In my career, is that the right word, or my time as an elder, I've been in situations where I have asked those questions. I did the funeral of an 18-year-old young lady many years ago who died of cirrhosis, not due to alcohol, but due to a virus. She was the breadwinner in a family. There was just she and her mother and a younger brother. And she was the breadwinner. And she was struck down with this virus and she died. And you inevitably, when something like that asks the question, don't you, why? Of all situations, why does this happen? I've also conducted the funeral of a suicide. They're never easy times, they're never easy questions to answer. As I say, academically or theologically, we can perhaps have a shot at them. But when they personally hit us, I remember attending the funeral of a young lad of 7 who was knocked down and killed on a pedestrian crossing. Not run across the road, on a pedestrian crossing, was hit by a motorist who was travelling too fast. What do you say to the parents? You know what their questions are. You don't need to ask them, is there anything bothering you? You know what it is. But what do you say? Where was God when that child was hit on the crossing? Now the Bible says he was there. Then there's the next question, isn't there? If he was there, then why didn't? And then you fill in the rest of it because you know the question. What I'd like to do today is go through some points that perhaps will help us think wisely on this topic, on this question. It seems like God does whatever he wants to do. He is supreme. If God is sovereign, then why do we pray at all? Well, the first point, as with all my sermons, I never tell you how many points I have, because then you'll know when I'm about to finish. And if I don't tell you, you'll never know that. There is one young lady here actually who does know, because she has my notes in front of her. So, but just keep it to yourself for the moment, that's it. Keep it. Point number one, when we consider some of these issues and questions that surround the subject of prayer is this. God invites us to ask for what we need. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, part of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll very well remember this. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So all the questions about God's sovereignty and why do we pray and he knows whatever we have before we ask is all true. But God, in his mercy, in his love for us, has asked us to ask him. He's invited us to talk to him. And I think that is a huge privilege that we should never allow to slip. We should never underestimate that God has asked us to ask him. Now I know such a scripture, and it's on the board behind me, I'm sure, poses certain questions as well. And you've always got to remember that to look at some of these scriptures in isolation is a dangerous thing to do. Never pick them out and sort of put a board around them or ring fence them and say, well, there it is. God says, whatever I ask, you'll give to me. That's not doing justice to the scriptures. You've got to recognize that in other places, Jesus adds to this. In other places, Book of Psalms is one of them. The 146th or 47th Psalm, I forget what it is now, we were doing it in Bible study last night. You find David saying such things as, you know, God has given me this, God has given me that, he's given me wealth, he's blessed the nation. And you've got about 20 Psalms before this, and David is in high dudgeon, moaning and complaining about why hasn't God done this and why hasn't God done that. That's the dilemma, isn't it? That's the human dilemma that we all face. And we'll come to some of those things in due course. Let's just read Psalm 81 for a moment, or at least verse 10 of Psalm 81. Probably should turn around and just read, because I'm sure it's on the screen long before I get to it. Psalm 81 and verse 10. This is a psalm of Asaph. He says, God's son, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now that's very much the language of the Exodus, isn't it? And whether this is talking about the manna or the quail or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But remember Psalms, that's not necessarily a poetic form there, but if you look in most Bible translations, the Psalms is in poetic form, it's in meter, it's in tongue, which means it's written in poetic language. Most of the Hebrew language is poetic, it's a poetic language. And you shouldn't read it literally. You'll end up in trouble if you do that. Genesis 1 is a good example. You read it as poetry. You know, when God says, I will fill your mouth, then you have to understand, well, what is he talking about? He will supply you with your needs. That's what God does. God is such that he will do that to his creation. Let's go to point number two. Point number two is this. We don't know what we really need. And that's true. If we go over to Romans chapter 8, it tells us that. Romans chapter 8. When we go before God in prayer, we don't really know what to ask for. Why? Because we don't know all the circumstances. We as human beings have a very limited perspective. It's normally the area around us, isn't it? It's normally the people we move with, the family, the society, the culture. That's about all we know. We don't really have any more perspective than that. Romans 8 and verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That's a humbling thing, isn't it, when you think about it? God says, actually, you don't know what to pray for when we come before him. We all hear the jokes about when we go before God, it's gimme, isn't it? Gimme this, gimme that, gimme the other thing. As we grow older, we get a bit more sophisticated and we don't quite pray as children do. You know, most of the conversation you have with your children, if you actually boil it down, has to do with something they want, doesn't it? If you think about it. oh, they're very nice, and they love you, and you love them, and so forth. But when it comes down to it, it's really what they want, what they would like to have. And we are God's children. The language children use is amazing sometimes. I have 6 grandchildren now, and it's amazing their capabilities of asking. They come up with words like awesome. You heard that one? Every film my kids have ever been to has been awesome. And for me to sit down and explain to them the word awesome actually means to be filled with awe is totally lost. I said, no, it isn't an awesome film. It might be very good. It's not awesome. Yes, Grandpa, it was an awesome film. Another word that's come into the language, it was wicked. Seen that? Have you heard that? You see it all over the place. I saw it on the board this morning somewhere, wicked. The latest one, my grandson came out the other day, this latest one I've heard. Their grandma made a cake for them recently, or for their mum, that's their mother's birthday. And my little second grandson said to me, Grandpa, I said, Grandma makes an epic cake. No, I don't know what's epic about a cake, but every other word at the moment is epic. No, we love that. And we realize, I wonder how God sometimes in heaven, he's got a sense of humour apparently, as the Bible tells us that. We can see how amusing that is, but you can see what they're getting at, can't you? You can sort of delve behind it and see that there's something behind what they're asking. And that's how God has to be with us, because when we go before him and pray, he says, you really don't know how and what to ask for. Do you ever run out of words when you're praying? I'm sure we all do at times. In fact, I often wonder whether going before God speechless is not actually the best way of doing it sometimes. Well, you read the last part of the verse we're in here, verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. It says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we have it, whether we know it or not, that when we run out of words, the Spirit utters the words that are appropriate for us. Can we say that? We don't need to pray. Quite the reverse. We have an intercessor that prays the words for us. He's called in other places an advocate, isn't it? John 16. That's not a very good word, actually. I did some study on this recently, looked up the word advocate. You know, advocate in English is a legal term, isn't it? An advocate would be your lawyer. That's not what the word paraclete in Greek, which is translated advocate in English, means. In Greek, it is also a legal term. But when you go into court, you can have a dozen advocates. An advocate is somebody who comes alongside for you to encourage you and prompt you and respond for you. It is not a lawyer who is versed in the law who presents your case legally. It's like a friend who gives you a bit of encouragement. That's what the word paraclete. It's also a passive word in Greek, which is very interesting, isn't it? I would imagine we would have guessed that the word Spirit, meaning Holy Spirit, would be an active word in Greek. It's not. It's a passive word. Which means that the Holy Spirit is there to respond as we see fit, as we desire, as we need, as this scripture also tells us. Point number 3. Another statement that is very obvious, but we need to think it through. God knows what we need before we ask him. Matthew 6 and verse 8. It says, and this is jumping into the context, which is also always a dangerous thing to do. It says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So the obvious question to that is, what's the point of asking him then? But if you go back to this text, the next verse, verse 9, begins, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What you and I traditionally know of as the Lord's Prayer. Because God knows what we have need of before we ask him, illustrates something about the nature of God. It is not something that illustrates what we should and shouldn't do. You know, I grew up in the church, the Worldwide Church of God, or Radio Church of God, as it was when I was a kid, thinking of the Lord's Prayer as something you didn't repeat. It was a model prayer, I think we used to call it, and to keep on repeating it was vain repetition. I think it's very unfortunate. Can we treat this as vain repetition? Well, certainly we can. But I think it's a shame that sometimes we don't, either individually or even collectively as far as that's concerned, sometimes repeat this prayer. Because that's what Jesus says in verse 9. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Pray like this. And if you can't think of anything else, pray this. Notice what it says. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It directs you immediately to the fact that God knows everything. God does know what you need. God does know every word you're going to pray. That is all true. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's a sentiment already been expressed this morning. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think Mr. Ford prayed that right at the beginning of services today. "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts." You mean God doesn't know you need daily bread? God doesn't know that you need forgiveness? That's a bit ridiculous this time of year, isn't it, that we would even question that. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." You can sing that. There are some beautiful renditions of the Lord's Prayer, which could be sung and could be said. They are very well worth thinking about. One thing that acknowledging that God knows what we need before is asking is you don't need to impress him. You don't need to go before God and think, "Well, I wonder how long it will take before he gets the message." So we think of long prayers. And I'm not an advocate of long prayers, short prayers, intermediate prayers. We should all be advocates of prayer as appropriate. But we don't need to worry about long prayers or big words. As we've already read, sometimes you go before God, you don't know what to say. That's all right. God's taking care of that. He's got somebody there who fill in the blanks for you when you are unable. Point number 4. I think this is something we need to think about. We do not pray to inform God of anything. Think about that. You do not pray to inform God of anything. Can you imagine God, after you've prayed, saying, "Would you believe it? I forgot about that. I'm glad he mentioned that, because, you know, I would have forgotten." Can you imagine that? It's almost heretical to say such a thing, isn't it? But say, God, I'm sure, can smile. Do you think God turns to Jesus or the Spirit and says, "Do you know, I never knew that before"? Think about it. And it's obvious that's not the case, isn't it? You do not go before God to inform him of anything in the hope that he'll be moved by the fact that he's forgotten. You know, as human beings sometimes, if I promise my grandchildren I'm going to do something or give them something and I forget, they'll remind you. Of course, nearly always it's something they want, so they'll remind you. And then you give it to them because you feel such a fool for having forgotten it in the first place. God is not like that. God is not like that. Turn over to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 4. A little verse. Just think about what this is saying. It says, "He counts the number of the stars and he calls them by name." So what chance is there that the God who can do that doesn't know everything about you. Now, of course, when David wrote this, and it's 147, the Psalm of David. No, it isn't. Well, at least it's not attributed to David. It might be, but it's unattributed. When David or Asaph or Ezra or Nehemiah, whoever edited and put these psalms together, wrote that, that was an awesome thing to them, wasn't it? They could look up into the heavens, and they knew a little bit about astronomy. But today, you look up into the heavens and you look at some of these photographs from Hubble and other of these telescopes. And just with I have just a pair of binoculars that I use to watch aircraft, but you just use a pair of binoculars sometime and look up into the heavens and recognize that you're seeing a tiny fraction of what's really there. And God has all that numbered. We're told there are about 6.3 billion people on Earth today. And God knows every single one of them. That ought to put into perspective, doesn't it, that who we're dealing with here and what we're dealing with. We had lots of questions, but God knows everything. Psalm 139, there's a passage here we ought to read a little bit of. Psalm 139, verse 1. Now this is a psalm of David. And he says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me before and behind. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And now look at the next bit. Wherefore can I go from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Remember, this is poetic. David is not talking about going into the heavens. He's talking about the contrast up there and down there. He said, you know, if I were up there or I were down there, that's what he's saying. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, very poetic, isn't it? He said, if I could sprout wings and fly off somewhere, beyond the horizon, you're there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, that's very human, isn't it? You can hide in the darkness. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And you can go on, that's not the end of it. Start to think about that, and start to realize that there's nothing that you can hide from God. There's no way you can pull the wool over God's eyes. There's nothing he doesn't understand. There's nothing he doesn't know. I had a lady once say to me on a visit, she said, you know, I'm really angry about what was happening in my life. I'm angry at God. And I said, have you told him that? Do you mean I can tell God I'm angry? I said, well, he knows it. Whether you tell him or not is hardly the point. It might be good for you to tell him. You know, go to God. Tell him how you're feeling. He knows. He's not angry with you. He's not upset with you. He is sympathetic towards you. He has made provision for all those elements in your life. So God is not going to be shocked. Did you hear that? I've never heard such language. Now, I'm not suggesting you go before God with an appropriate language. But you know, you can remember perhaps when a friend has suddenly... It's just exploded. They've had enough. They can't contain it any longer. And you happen to be in the right place at the right time, or often not the wrong place for the wrong time, whichever it is. And you go, I think, well, did you hear that? Never heard anything like it in my life. Well, that doesn't happen to God. There's no emotion that you can feel or express that God will be shocked by. So that you should go to God and say, where were you when that kid was killed? It's a fair question. It's an appropriate question. Where was God in the Alps on Monday morning? It hit me rather because, obviously, I heard it on BBC News when I logged on the internet, I think. And, of course, the timings of these things were precise because they had certain information and they had radar fixes that they knew exactly the moment when that plane started to descend and they knew exactly the moment it hit the rock. And when I looked at that and realised that my captain was hammering on the cockpit door at whatever the time was, and I looked at that and I realised my wife and I had been in a coffee shop in St Albans having a cup of coffee at the moment all that was happening. And it kind of hit me, you know. Here we were peacefully, serenely, having a cup of coffee. I don't know what we were talking about, I don't remember. But here, a couple of hundred miles away, some of the most awful things were happening. Now, I wasn't there. I couldn't have been there. But God was. God was there. Scripture tells us that. And it's the God that we've just read of here. So, you may have all the questions, and appropriate questions they are. But remember that the God who knows everything, that is everything, created everything, was also there. And therefore, our questions may be valid, but do make sure that the conclusions we draw are also valid. Point number... I've lost track. Five? Just testing. We pray to express our total dependence upon God. It's one of the reasons we pray. Therefore, we can say, prayer is not for God's good, but for ours. Prayer is good for us, because in going to God, we're expressing our dependence upon Him. God doesn't need the information we give Him, but it encourages Him that we give Him the information anyway. That's the way He's created us. That's why our most basic prayer should be, "Thy will be done." Because when we go to God, we are in effect expressing our dependence upon Him. It's sometimes hard to understand that. It's sometimes hard to realize that we need to get down on our knees and pray, or in whatever form, however you pray. Of course, that's up to you. But that's something we need. I often find myself driving along the road and talking to God in prayer. I'm not sure whether Her Majesty's government would, or if the police pulled me over and said, "Who are you talking to?" I saw, and I said, "Oh, I was praying to God." I don't know whether that would get me off a ticket or get me into a ticket. I'm not quite sure what. But we need to pray. We need to go before God and express our dependence upon Him, because who are you going to express your dependence on if it isn't Him? To some degree, yes, human beings, your family and friends and so forth, but at the end of the day, it is only God to whom we can express our dependence. Point number 6. We pray because God is honoured by our persistent faith. You have this parable in Luke 18, the persistent widow. Luke 18, the whole passage, verses 1 to 8. Christ spoke this parable. And notice the reason, verse 1. Notice the reason that He said this parable about the persistent widow. And He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of this parable. That men ought to pray. And then He tells a story about a judge in a certain city, and there was a widow that came to him and had a grievance, and he wouldn't listen to her, he wasn't interested, he wasn't bothered. Verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now sometimes we can misunderstand what they're saying. This is not likening God to the judge. It's exactly the opposite. The point here is that God is not like the unjust judge. You don't need to keep on persistently getting on to God so that you weary him or wear him down. That's what this widow did, and she got what she wanted because she did that. And the point of this is, verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And there's the key, right at the end of the passage, isn't it? It has to do with faith. Prayer is part of our demonstration of faith. What is faith? Well, you know the classic definition in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. What is faith? Faith is having trust that God knows, that he hears, and he will respond. That's what faith is. You don't do that because you have evidence. You know, if God said, well, here's a down payment on what's to follow. Well, that's not faith. If you know there's a cause and effect, then you know that something will happen. An example of this is James 5 and verse 16, isn't it? Prayer reminds us that in the end, everything depends on God, not on us. That's what prayer does. It reminds us that in the end, everything depends on God, not on us. James 5:16 that I referred to, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Point number 7. This is the last one, as you would have guessed, wouldn't you? Once you guess beyond 3 or 4, you can be pretty sure where it's going. I must do an 8-point sermon sometime, just to fool people. Point number 7. We pray because he's God and we're not. We pray because he's God and we're not. When we don't pray, we've forgotten who God is and who he's not. That's the key factor that we need to think about. When we don't pray, when we allow ourselves to get into a situation where we don't pray, it's as though we're saying, it depends on me. I'll work this out. I'll solve this. I can't trust God. Prayer reminds us that in the end, when we don't pray, it's because we've forgotten who God is and who he's not. Prayer changes things, but the first thing prayer changes is you. That's why it's so important to understand that the questions I posed at the beginning, if God knows everything, why should we pray, misses the point entirely, because prayer is not for him. Prayer is for us. Prayer changes things, but the first thing it changes is us. James chapter 4 and verse 2. James chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll I'm sure remember this passage. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. Asking is a vital part of us acknowledging who God is. You know, my dad used to have a saying, and I think it was a saying born out of the fact that it put you off asking for things, but he would say, those who ask don't get, those who don't ask don't want. Well, you're kind of stymied there, aren't you? Even as a 5 and 6 year old, I figured out what that was all about. That isn't what it is with God. It doesn't say that here. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. And asking is a vital part Go over to Isaiah, or if you're English, Isaiah. Being married to an American, I have to be bilingual. I'm sure you understand. I have to be able to speak English and American, so excuse me if I lapse sometimes into. But Isaiah, for those of you who know how to correctly say it, 62, verse 6. Very interesting point here. It says, I have set watchmen, verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him, notice this, this is what Isaiah said, give him, give God no rest till he establish, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. But here's a principle, Isaiah said, don't give God any rest. Now that's a human way of expressing it, isn't it? And I know my children had learned that principle. I don't know where they learned it from. But children do have this. They'll give you no rest until you give them what you want. It's a bit like the importunate widow, isn't it? In a sense. But God says, he invites his people to pray and says, when we pray, don't give him any rest. You might say, oh, that's heretical. No, it isn't. It's biblical. Now, we understand what it means. It's worded somewhat colloquially. This is worded poetically. It's in poetic language. If you look in the in your Bible, going, well, it's in poetic form up there as well. So you need to read it in poetic form. You think we don't, and I repeat this again because it's so important when you're looking at the Old Testament, we don't tend to write and read in poetic form in our language, do we? We can revert into it, and we call it poetry. So when we get a poem, we read it. Sometimes it rhymes, sometimes it doesn't. Depends on the meter in which it's written. And if you're a fan of Shakespeare or Geoffrey Chaucer or people like that, they wrote that way. And that's how the Bible is written. And so we have to some degree, put it into what we call the vernacular, or into figures of speech, which we love in our language, don't we? Hyperboles, or metaphors, similes, and these type of things. That's how we talk. The Hebrew language is not written that way. The Hebrew language is a poetic language. It's written in a form where you have to sort of take it out of that poetry and put it into English prose. And this is what it's saying. Don't give God rest. In other words, keep on. Keep at it. We understand that as a human principle, doesn't it? It doesn't wear God down. It doesn't wear him out. It doesn't make him fed up. It doesn't make him say, if you ask me that one more time, if you said that to your children, you ask me that one more time and then all sorts of dire things sometimes might happen. You know, the more you ask, the less likely you are to get. I can remember saying that. This is a protection for me. It shuts them up, doesn't it? It keeps them quiet until they find another way of getting around and asking you the same thing. Well, forget about that. That is not what this verse is talking about. It's a recognition that as human beings, we want an answer. And if you go before God and ask for something and not really expect him to get it, then you miss the point. You really have missed the point. There is no point in praying if that's the case, because all you're doing is going through a motion, going through a ritual. You know, some prayers are written like that, aren't they? As I was mentioning to Kofi in Watford, I'm part of Churches Together in the Garston North Watford area. I've served on Churches Together now for many years, and I've spoken in a whole variety of churches in the Watford area. I've given the sermon in the Church of England Church, in the Salvation Army Church, in Church of the Nazarene, in the Baptist Church, somewhere else. And you get used to worship and prayer in different ways. And sometimes, you know, you're given a book and the prayer is read, and then the point you come in is in bold type, you know, called response, isn't it? Now, it can be very effective in some ways. It's a very effective form. But if you're doing that continually, it gets to the point where you feel, all I've got to do is memorize this and I don't need the book, which is, of course, what a lot of people do. The minutes to reading it, memorized it. He memorized that the day before he was graduated, or before he was ordained. And so that isn't the way prayer is. I'm not saying there's not a time when congregationally we can all say the same words at the same time. That can be very powerful. And that can be very... there's a couple of psalms written like that. Very interestingly, they're written with a response. 140-130-something psalm, I forget which one it is now, but the response is there. It's interesting sometimes for the minister to get up and read that, and you respond, because that's the way it was written. It was written for that purpose. It was written with a response. And it's a very, it can be very, very effective. But if that's the only way we pray, then it probably gets rote. Don't put any time limits on God. He's God. Now, I know people say, well, you know, a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. Oh, that means that something I want tomorrow, then I might not get for 1,000 years. Well, of course, you won't be around then. Don't be fooled by that. Be very careful how you use that expression, the day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Read it in context and read what Peter is actually saying there. Because I've heard that applied, you know, there's a whole church that believes the book of Revelation can be understood on that principle. Now you've got some problems if that's the case. Because you've got 160,000 years in one case, if you apply that principle. The Bible's not written like that. It's not written like a code book or a quiz book where you pick a bit out and apply it somewhere else. You know, here a little, there a little, does not mean you pick out a bit that suits you and takes it on to a bit that suits you somewhere else. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the lady who was always doing that, didn't it? And it says Judas went and hanged himself, and in the book of John it says, go thou and do likewise. Well, sorry, if you think about that, I don't think that's quite here a little, there a little, is it? I don't think that's quite the way you apply those things. You'd be very careful. Don't ever say, this is too small to bother God with. Because the fact of the matter is, if something you think is too small, God had a hand in creating it that way anyway. When you saw that program the other night about the Himalayas, it was a nature geography program. May have been a repeat. I tend to see these things as repeats. And when it was made, which is probably a year or two ago now, they found, and this is filmed in the Himalayas, they found a creature living at 16,000 feet, which was unheard of. It was not known that there was any creature that lived that high. I mean, birds sometimes fly that high. And it's a spider. Now, the amazing thing to me was, if there's one up there, there's got to be two, right? Isn't that logical that there's got to be two up there? And then if you think about it, what are they feeding on? They're probably flies and all sorts of things up there. And they found a snake up there now. They found a snake that lives at 16,000 feet. And what's that eating? Well, I think it's marvellous. I mean, I love asking those questions and what the answer is. But, you know, I mean, how do they get up there? I don't know. But the first one that got up there survived, it would appear. Because if it hadn't, the second one wouldn't have got up there, would they? If you think about it, there's nothing too small for God. Don't ever say, I prayed about this long enough. Wear him out, physically and metaphorically speaking. I'd like to end by leaving this thought with you. The King of Kings wants to hear from you. Don't keep him waiting any longer.